Okay, folks, I think we'll start because I'm not sure we can sneak out. Come on. I'm not sure we're allowed to sneak any more in, so might as well get a start. Don't worry, I saw nothing. Thank you for coming this afternoon. How many of you were there this morning, just to get a feel? I should ask how many weren't there this morning. So a few, quite a number. Okay, that's fine. I mean, I was expecting that, so I'll try and make sure that I don't say too much that doesn't make sense without having been there this morning. But this afternoon we're thinking about this specific issue of sexuality and gender, or rather issues of... Let's just pray, if you don't mind. I'd like to start with prayer. Father, we thank you that of all the many words that could be said this afternoon, that you are the one that we really need to hear and want to hear from, Father. And so we thank you that you are here. We thank you that your Spirit continues to lead your people. We thank you that your word continues to guide us. And so we pray, Father, that we would be responsive to you. I pray for wisdom, Father, to say those things that will be useful, that we will have discernment to see what is your truth and what is unhelpful, but also that we will think through these issues in a way that will bring blessing to others, so that we can genuinely speak good news about sexuality and gender. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. So this is obviously a long, wide room, so I'll not be able to see everybody, and I can't wander too far from here. So if I'm very far from you, forgive me for that. Just to recap what I said this morning by way of personal introduction, that's a little bit about where I have been so far on my journey. But as I said this morning, I think the last bullet point in some ways is the most important one whenever it comes to this issue in particular, because I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm also a pastor, I'm also involved in teaching. But I suppose my primary concern and my primary interest is, what are my children learning and how can I bring them up? And I think for many of us, that's going to be the same. You might wear different hats as you come to a seminar like this. You may be coming as a father, mother, as a brother, a sister, as a friend. You may be coming in a pastoral capacity. It may just be an issue you want to think through, or it may be something that's personal for you as well that you're asking questions about. And I want to acknowledge that up front, and I hope that I'll be sensitive to that as well. I only know a few of you. I don't know all of your stories, but we'll have some time for questions and engagement as we go through. But I do want to just flag up that this is not just a theoretical session. I definitely want to bring it down to the practical, pastoral realities, but also I'm aware that these could be personal struggles and questions for some of us. And I said this morning that generally how I'm approaching things in these seminars is this idea of sober-mindedness that Peter talks about in 1 Peter, which means three things, I think. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. So I said this morning, being sober is, obviously we know what the difference between sober and drunk is. Sober people think clearly, they reason clearly, they make good decisions. Drunk people do none of those things. And so whenever the Bible uses this word, it literally is the word for sober. And it's saying, look, we need to have a clear way of thinking, first of all. We need to understand what's going on in our world. And there's a spiritual dynamic to that we shouldn't forget. And sometimes we look at some of these issues and we can think about the arguments and the points and so on. We do need to remember there's also a spiritual dynamic. But then secondly, or earlier on in the letter, Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So being sober-minded has something to do with faithfulness as we live out our Christian faith. We want to be faithful in these things, and that will include self-control. And then towards the beginning of the letter, the first mention of that word is to do with your minds being ready for action. And so we're concerned about being ready to do something about this. And that's really the framework that I'm going to follow through in this afternoon's seminar. So we're going to think, first of all, about seeing clearly. We're going to think about Christian thinking on this issue, what faithfulness means. And then we're going to think about what does it mean to step out, to be ready for action. How can we do that as we think about this? You're right, John. Don't you worry. Work away.
You work away, and I'll set this up.
No problem. Discreetly in the background.
You can make reference. You can make your own references to it.
No problem. I presume it's reality, is it? Yeah.
And the keynote.
Oh, keynote. Great. Really happy to do that. So, anyway, well, I'll explain this in a minute. Don't worry. So, just to get us thinking about this, have a chat with somebody beside you. Maybe you've come with somebody, maybe you haven't. But just again, for a couple of minutes, what are the issues, or maybe even why have you come here this afternoon? Now, I don't want you to feel you have to share personally about that, so there's no pressure to do that. But what is it that you would like to get an answer to, in a sense? What question is on your mind, or what issues are on your mind as regards this whole subject? So have a quick chat. I'll get some feedback on that. That helps me know where we're at as well. And please do that.
Thanks,
girls. All right. Does anybody want to share? The great thing about doing it this way is you can say somebody I was talking to said or asked or whatever. But any comments, questions, just to help us frame our time together?
I'm actually interested in the conundrum that it gives me as a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, I've always, and I've said to my family and people in church and things as well, well, what would Jesus do?
Mm-hmm.
And I think of Jesus with the Samaritan woman.
Mm-hmm.
And I also think back to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And in terms of sexuality, that there is a huge dichotomy there.
Mm-hmm.
And really, you know, is it a battle between the Old Testament and the gospel message?
Okay, so there's the question about how the Bible holds together in this, Jesus being one thing, is that different from the Old Testament? Maybe the other question of the epistles as well, and how do we see that? Okay, hopefully we'll, if I don't answer that as we go through, come back to me at the end and we'll pick up on it. Yeah, thanks.
We're wondering, how has modern contemporary society got to the position that it's in about gender and identity in very short space of time?
Yes.
Really.
Yeah, absolutely. The pace of change is really quite dramatic, and I'll start off by talking about that. So, yeah, great.
So, I would just like to really understand the whole area.
Okay.
I'm going to say hypothetical issue, where two girls who were Christian girls, very involved in the church.
Yes.
Then had a baby.
Mm.
And the church, you know, baptism wasn't in place, or wasn't allowed things. So I just would like personally to know better how this sits.
Yes. Okay, so both our position and then maybe how we respond in situations like that.
It's also, Paul, you talked this morning about different antitheses, and that one about grace and truth.
Yes.
I said, you were with a few friends from my old church in Belfast. We've had about an hour's conversation just on the whole realm of all these issues.
Yeah, okay. So how do we hold these things together, truth and grace, in practice? How do we do that? Yeah.
As a youth worker, I guess I want to understand a little bit better about how we engage in that dialogue with the young person.
Okay.
It concerns their thoughts, and this is such a prevalent issue in our lives, so I want to understand how to have that tough conversation with them, and it needs to be that.
Okay, great, thank you. Hopefully we'll touch on that, but do come back to me at the end if we don't. Yeah.
It's a follow-up for that as well, how do we help a parent to approach their young person on that subject? Because I was approached about it on Sunday by a parent.
Yeah.
Yeah. About how do I deal with my young people, and also with my colleagues at work, who may or may not be gay, and have different ideas about gender.
Sure. Okay. So colleagues at work and also parents.
I worry about the social context that we will be in as Christians.
Yes.
The hate crime agenda versus following Christ.
Yes. Okay, so that tension between how do we follow Christ, be faithful as we understand it, and live in a society where that seems to be becoming more intolerant of that position. So it's one of the difficult things here, that there's an intolerance in the name of tolerance, almost, or the potential of that, and how do we navigate that? Yeah. Okay, anything else? If that's not enough, that's quite a lot to cover, but hopefully, again, please do come back to me as we go through. We'll break off for some reflection, and at the end, hopefully, we'll have a bit more extended Q&A time. So, we're going to start off with the seeing clearly. How do we understand the issues? And, you know, I think you really, you know, you cannot avoid these issues in the world that we live in at the moment. I was listening just this morning. I came up this morning I'm an avid Radio 4 listener, which means at times I stray into the joys of Woman's Hour, if it just happens to come on the radio. And it did come on this morning, and within that one episode, there were two issues related to these issues that were discussed in there. One was to do with, apparently it's 100 years since the ordination of the first woman cleric in a denomination in England. It was a Congregationalist. But the line that they were taking was, the question now is, why would anybody go into the ministry in the modern world? So, you know, we're kind of beyond in that conversation at least, but they were talking about that gender issue. And then another issue about sexuality as well in global terms. So it's very much there all the time, it feels like, in the media. It's there very much at the moment because there's a 50-year anniversary of change in the law. And so the BBC has been running a series in relation to that. So it's there in the media, it's there in our experience, it's there in our families, perhaps it's there in our communities. And in our own lives as well, that raises questions for us. And of course, Ireland, particularly the Republic, being the first country to have a popular vote to legalise same-sex marriage in 2015. And the whole case of Ashers, which I'm not going to go into in any detail, but the way that's been played out and the questions people have had about that and the concerns around that as well have very much made it a local issue for us too. And when it comes to gender, again, it seems to be that transgender is really the new key issue. So sexuality, to some degree, has moved off the front boiler onto the back boiler. In terms of sexuality, where the law is now, certainly in Britain, generally speaking, people would say they've achieved what they wanted to achieve legally, but the battle is still now, from that campaign perspective, within minority groups, minority religious groups and so on, and then globally as well, and of course Northern Ireland, because the law here hasn't changed as regards marriage yet. But transgender, this issue of transgender is really very, very much there in the media. And as somebody said, this has been a rapid rate of change. So if you just go back 50 years to 1967, at that stage, homosexuality was a criminal offence in Britain, and it was decriminalised in England and Wales in 1967, then declassified the following year by the medical profession as an illness. Then it was decriminalised in Scotland and Northern Ireland subsequently. Then the military, that was really 2000, the cusp of the new millennium. Equal age of consent in 2001, declassification as an illness of transsexualism, same-sex civil partnerships, then equal age of consent in Northern Ireland, adoption, in other parts of the UK, then in Northern Ireland, and then same-sex marriage in GB in 2014. And I suppose the question is, when will that extend? As you see, all of the other laws eventually have extended here, maybe a few years afterwards. So will it extend to Northern Ireland too? And I'm not making any comment about these issues at this point, simply to say this is a really rapid rate of social change. And it's not just a legal change. We know that there has been a dramatic and a rapid change in public opinion as well around these issues. Now, the first thing I want to say up front about this, and it's not in the slides, but I do think it's really important to say, and in some ways I feel I shouldn't have to say it, but I think it is important to say, that any issues around sexuality or gender are not issues, whatever they are, they're not issues for us to be making light of or joking about, in a sense. And I say that because still in Christian context, sometimes you overhear things or comments about, you know, you're wearing that, so whatever. I think we need to be more sensible than that, more gracious than that as well. We need to be more thoughtful about it too. But of course, it's not just an issue in wider society. This is also very much a live issue in the churches, particularly in the UK. So the Scottish Episcopalian Church approving same-sex marriage in June of this year. Scottish Cathedral becoming the first in the UK to allow same-sex marriages then soon after that in July. And it's again also true in amongst the family that I certainly would identify, the Christian family of evangelicals, some of whom are changing their mind on same-sex marriage as well. And so this is a comment in 2015. And one personal story, and I've heard this numerous times as I talk to people about these issues, that when it becomes an issue for you and your family, that's often when it hits home. So your daughter, your son, your nephew, your niece, and suddenly an issue that's been out there in society, it's not a very personal issue. It's somebody who you love, it's somebody who you are committed to, rightly so, in relationship, and now it's no longer theoretical. There are all sorts of questions that come with that, and that sometimes is the story that lies behind the headline that's here, which was a minister in the States changing his view because of personal experience within the family. So a very live issue for all of these reasons. And somebody asked the question, how did we get there? How has this happened? And I do want to talk about that, but just to introduce, this is one version of the list of letters that, again, you might have come across. And I'll not ask you to answer what they all stand for, but L for lesbian and gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, asexual. And you'll see different versions of the list: LGBT, LGBTI, LGBTQI, etc., and sometimes other letters put in as well. But part of the reason I'm starting with that is to say that sometimes one of the reasons we struggle with this issue is we just don't really know what this all means. We need to actually understand what people mean by these terms. And not only that, though, I want to say that the way these terms are lumped together, and some activists within the LGBTQIA community, if it's right even to call it that, are equally uncomfortable with this. They would say it's not helpful for us all to be lumped together like this, because we're dealing with quite different issues, especially when it comes to the I here. So I want to start out by saying just something about that before we talk about some of the other issues. But also, I think the issue of sexuality, which is what we're talking about with the L and the G and the B and the A, is different again, and the Q is different again from the T, the issue of gender. So we need to kind of, you know, separate these things out and think about them distinctly rather than lumping it all together. Of course, you could take that even down to the individual level. We need to understand individual people rather than understanding just the label. So how do we understand the individual and their account and their story? But the I for intersex, first of all, this is to do with what intersex is not a medical term. It's a term that has become popularized and used in that list of letters. But the medical phrase really for this is disorders of sexual development, or DSDs, which formerly would have been called by other names, which are there on the screen. And these are conditions where the sexual characteristics don't align in the normal, what you might call the normal male or female pattern. So maybe the chromosomes don't quite match that. The gonads, which is the internal sexual, not the internal organs, but the sex organs that produce the sperm and the eggs, and the ovaries and the testes. The internal sex organs, the external genitalia, the secondary sexual characteristics. Something amongst these doesn't develop in the way that you would normally expect. And that usually shows either at birth or at puberty. So it's either at birth or in adolescence. And at birth, maybe the baby is not, it's not clear, is this a boy or a girl, which of course is the first words almost that are spoken, or the first question that's asked. And of course, this is a very a real thing. This is a reality for people, maybe a reality for people in your experience, but it's quite a different thing than sexuality or gender. Okay, because this is a question of how development has gone wrong, if you like. The normal patterns of development haven't happened. And there are medical treatments, surgical treatments sometimes for that, which of course are perfectly proper and normal, as we would for anything else in development that hasn't gone right. It is, of course, it raises questions and issues that may come up in a pastoral context, but I'm not going to really talk those through. I just want to disentangle the I from all of the other letters at this point, to say it's not really helpful to lump that in with the other letters. So this is a physical issue, if you like. There's something that hasn't developed in the normal pattern. If you have questions about that later, do feel free to ask. But what we are going to think about is sexuality. And of course, these are pages from the BBC website for young people, which, again, coming from the youth worker sort of perspective and the parent perspective, young people are being encouraged to ask these questions. Am I gay? Or understanding gender dysphoria and transgender. So it's very much there in education, it's there in the social context that our children live in and young people live in as well. I want to say something about the medical perspective and then a little bit about the legal perspective on this, and then try and understand where this has come from socially. The DSM-5, which is an American publication for psychiatric disorders, mental health disorders, talks about gender nonconformity. In other words, if somebody says that they don't fit into the normal societal understanding, as they would put it, of male or female, that in itself is not a mental disorder. What makes it, from a psychiatrist's perspective, a disorder is gender dysphoria, which is the presence of clinically significant distress associated with the condition. Okay? So the medical position in the States, and it follows closely after that in Europe, is that this is not a disorder if somebody feels themselves to be female when their body is male, but if that's causing them distress, then that's a disorder that they need help with. So the medical perspective is, if it's distressing the person, let's try and help with that. If not, then it's not a disorder. So that's where the medical profession stands at the moment. It's not where they used to stand. You saw in the timeline that transsexualism used to be treated as a disease, so was homosexuality, but that's where the medical profession now stands. You might ask, why did those changes happen in terms of the definitions of illness and so on? Was this research that caused that? What was it that caused that change? And the answer in short to that is it wasn't based on research, but it was based on the change in social opinion. And yes, some psychological theories, but not concrete research about what is healthy or helpful. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But that's where the medical profession stands. Legally in the UK, you can apply for a gender recognition certificate if you want to change your gender from the gender that's on your birth certificate, okay? So if you are male and you want to be identified as a female or vice versa, then you can do this legally, you can apply for that. But to do that, you have to be 18 or over. You also have to have been diagnosed with gender dysphoria, so that's the distress that is caused by the feeling that you're not in the right body. And you've lived in that gender for at least 2 years, and you intend to live in your acquired gender for the rest of your life. Okay? So that's the current legal position. That all of us are either classed as male or female. You can change from one to the other, but you should only do that if you have gender dysphoria, if you're living in this other gender, and you're not really supposed to change back and forward. That's currently where the law stands. But very recently, and you notice this is the government website that's explaining that law, but also on gov.uk in July, the government minister for equalities and for women and equalities, Justine Greening, issued this statement about a consultation to promote LGBT equality, is the headline that's there. And interestingly, on that page, this is on the government web page, is this symbol, which is the lion and the unicorn, which normally between it would have the royal crest. But on that, it has the rainbow flag, which is saying something about where the government is coming from in this, or at least the minister who has published it. But it says this, the consultation on the Gender Recognition Act. So that's the act that I've just described that allows you to change your gender under those criteria. The consultation is to be published this autumn, which will look to improve the recognition process and reduce stigma faced by the trans community. The proposals will include removing the need for a medical diagnosis of gender dysphoria. So the argument is, this is not a medical issue. This is an issue of choice. So if you want to transition your gender, why should you only be able to do that if you're distressed because of it? Surely that should be a personal choice. And proposing options for reducing the length and intrusiveness of the system. So rather than this 2 years, then, you know, surely it should be quicker than that. And together with that, everything is up for consultation. So should it be limited to people over 18? And should it be limited to one change in a lifetime, as opposed to being able to change back? The aim, it says, is to relieve the bureaucratic and medical burdens for those who choose to change their gender. Okay, so the language that's there is saying this is a burden to those folks And that shouldn't be as difficult as that. That's where the proposal is. And where that leads to, as the consultation pans out and as laws are considered, it has gained the support, the proposals have gained the support of the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition. So it's a very live issue. One commentator on that, Matthew D'Ancona in The Guardian, says in the headline, the Tories are on the right side of the transgender debate. And he puts it like this. He says, unlike biological sex, gender is a social construct. Accordingly, an individual's identity is an essential part of their autonomy. Why should a trans 16-year-old require a doctor's permission to declare herself a woman? And why should NHS resources be wasted on such humiliation? So that's the argument again. This is humiliating for folks. Why should resources be used in this way? Why should you need a doctor's permission? You are autonomous. Why should a 16-year-old not be able to do this when an 18-year-old can? But you notice the language that's here, the issues that this quotation raises. And if you were there this morning, you'll know that I mentioned autonomy as a key value in our culture today. This is an issue of autonomy, your individual choice. Nobody else should tell you. No doctor, the law shouldn't be having to tell you. And likewise, gender is a social construct. So that's a statement. Your biological sex is a physical reality, but gender is a social construct. So that's where a lot of the ideas stem from. Just to say a little bit about statistics then. These are the best statistics I can find, and the sources are there. But around 20 per 100,000 people in the UK, that's the rate that you would expect, or that generally people who identify as transgender. And around 6,000 have already transitioned in the UK. So that's 80% of those are male to female. So they were male and they transitioned to identify as female, 20% female to male. But there's a higher rate, about 1%, it's reckoned, of people who have some degree of gender variation. Okay? So we're saying 20 in 100,000 who are definitely of the mind that they're transgender, but about 1% who at times say, I'm not sure I fit the normal pattern for a man, for a woman, for whatever. And so there's some degree of variation. And this statistic is interesting. Children. So we talked about the 18 cutoff in the law at the moment, but 61 to 88%. Now that's quite a range. So that tells you that there's more research to be done here to try and clarify this. But it's estimated, or it's reckoned, between 61 to 88% of gender dysphoric children do not persist into adulthood. So in other words, if you're talking about children who are talking about this, during that stage, those stages of development, the majority of those who say, maybe I am or I think I am, will not persist in that thinking into adulthood. Okay? Now, there is, though, a number, it says many, but again, I don't have a reliable figure for that, but some of those at least, perhaps the majority, will identify as homosexual into adulthood. Okay, so the two issues are related, but they are distinct. So where did this come from? Well, on the screen is what Google call an n-gram, which is a chart of the frequency of a word in publications in the English language that Google has digitized, presumably, which is almost everything by now. But this is from 1800 up to 2000, okay? And the word that's being charted is the word gender. Now, the graph says it all in that sense. It's a flat line, virtually non-existent, up until around 1960, when you have the beginnings of a takeoff, and then from 1980 onwards and right up into the 90s, there is this huge increase in the rate of mentions of the word gender. Now you might kind of say, well, that's a pretty crude measure of anything, but it does tell us something about how the history of how these issues have been talked about, that word was seldom used before. And this is not just with the word gender. If you look at any of the words, homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, gender, transgender. Homosexual, bisexual, 1892 is really the first usage of those words. And it was in the scientific community in translation from German. transsexual in 1949. People whose psychological sex was different from their biological sex was how he described that. It's clumsy to talk about sex, biological and psychological, so let's call the psychological bit the gender, is basically the argument. And then gender itself, or transsexual rather than gender, in 1955, it was an older word which was primarily, before the 60s, was really used in language studies to describe male and female words. It was seldom used in describing people, but it was there from the 15th century onwards, and it was used to refer to mean basically the same thing as sex. And then for social reasons, because people felt uncomfortable using the word sex to describe male-female, gender became popularized for that. But it was really this man, John Money, who used it to mean socially assigned roles. So he proposed, actually, there's a difference between our social role and our biological sex, and we need a word to distinguish that. So let's use gender to talk about the social dimension, the idea of the social construct. And then the word transgender, as opposed to transsexual, because it's catching up now with the word gender, 1965 by John Ollivan, as a synonym for transsexual. But then in the 70s, it was redefined as talking about people who identify as the other gender without having surgery and so on. So it became popularized from the 60s into the 70s on. So just before we move on from that, any questions or comments about that, just for clarity? I'm just trying to chart some of the history of this first.
Is it possible to explain the logic of seeing gender as a social construct, but then insisting on a change in sex? If the two are distinct, why is there an insistence that the sex has to change if it's got nothing to do with gender?
Yeah. I mean, the question, so to have that gender recognition certificate to change from male to female, you don't have to have sex reassignment surgery. You have to be living as that gender. So the law at the moment still sees this in binary terms. It's one or t'other, okay? Male, female, man, woman. Where the whole debate is going socially is very different from that, and I'll explain more of that in a minute. So the law, in a sense, is in a fixed place of two options, but the whole debate and the campaign and so on around this is very much this idea of two options like this, a binary option, is false. So let's not. So I think that relates to your question as to why you would see sex and gender as being one and the same. The answer is they're not in this theory, and so they shouldn't have to be. So I'll explain that more in a minute. Okay, so one of the questions we might kind of ask with this, though, as well, is where does this lead us to? So, I mean, I'm simply saying here these are the first states, and obviously then, since then, the debate has entered into the public psyche and so on. But this story you may have picked up in the last couple of years, Rachel Dolezal, who was the campaigner for black rights in America, whose parents then said, this is our daughter and we're white, and here she was as a child and she's white. And Dolezal subsequently to that said, well, look, the whole idea of race is a lie, it's a social construct, and I identify as black, so that's what I am. It's not a lie for me to say I'm a campaigner from within the black community, that's what I am. And of course the question with that would be, well, what is wrong with that if we accept that gender is a social construct? Now, in some ways, of course, race is a social construct. Certainly the idea of three races that sometimes goes around, it's much more complex than that. But there is a reality. My wife is Chinese, and she has a different set of features and a different genetic heritage and a different cultural heritage. There is something different that she is that I'm not. I can appreciate what she is, but I am not that. But this just serves as a question. And there are other examples of this as people who identify as trans species. So in the Evening Standard in April 2016, being human is so last year, the next frontier is trans speciesism, according to the books that they were trailing. And so there are folks who identify as a cat in a human body. And so they try to live out that identity as a cat. Now, that may seem humorous to us, but for those people, that's their story. That's how they identify. It's not I'm not saying that to be facile, I'm just saying these are related issues in the same territory. So as I said a minute ago, where we're going to socially here is that gender is not being thought of anymore as two options, but as a whole collection of varied options, a kaleidoscope of colours. Okay? And so this graphic really describes where it's at, and it's clearly geared for younger people, but there it's the gender-bred person, okay? And there are four parts here. There is identity, attraction, expression, and sex. And if you look over to the right, the idea is that each of these is a spectrum. So there are two lines. There's womanness and manness in terms of your gender identity. And they've put the gender identity in the brain. That's what you think. That's how you identify. And you could be, well, you could be a woman where you're zero on the man line and you're halfway up the woman line. You could be a man who's three quarters way up the man line but a quarter way up the woman line. So some variation, but predominantly male. You could be two-spirit where you're equal on both. You could be gender queer. You could be genderless, zero on both lines. And then there's gender expression. That's how you dress. So do you dress in a masculine or a feminine way and style yourself and present yourself? So you could be butch, which is where you're identifying with masculinity, but you're a woman. And then there's femme, androgynous, gender neutral, I can't even read, but hyper-masculine, okay, where you're, that's the those who can grow a better beard than I can. And all of these, how do we express ourselves? There's a whole range of options. And then biological sex, there's a spectrum there too. Or is there, might be the question. So we're back to the question of intersex here being linked in. And one of the questions around that is, are people genuinely intersex? Because intersex implies they're between two sexes. Now again, I'm not going to go into the biology of that, but normally that has been understood that chromosomally, genetically, they are male or female. And the question is it possible to align the body with that? But on this chart, it's being put as a whole spectrum. We're all somewhere on a spectrum between being more female or more male. And then there's attraction, which they've put in the heart. Okay, feelings. Who am I attracted to? Am I attracted to nobody, to men, to women, and all sorts of options? Now, even if you just took the options that are there, so there are five options times five, how many different combinations does that give you? Somebody do the maths, I can't do that, but that's hundreds of options. But of course, the idea is that this is actually a spectrum, so it's limitless option. You could be anywhere in any of these spectra, and you are unique. Your identity is yours, depending on your thoughts, your feelings, your body, and how you style yourself. So if you try and think that through, I could have the body of a male. So I have a male body, which I do. And I could express myself as female, but I may not be homosexual in my attraction, I might be heterosexual in my attraction. And I'm not necessarily transgender. I just like to dress that way, that's how I style myself. Or I could be in a male body and understand myself to be female. Okay, so my gender identity is female. And I'm attracted sexually to females, so I'm not homosexual, or I'm hetero. Right, in that case, I'm male body. I am homosexual because I identify as female. Do you see? Yes. So I'm actually identifying attracted to the same gender as myself. So it becomes very, very complicated. Now, I'm not trying to complicate or confuse things. I'm just trying to help you understand. This is where the discussion is, where the debate is, where the theories are that are being advanced. And that's very much the world that young people, children, youth are engaged in.
What age group would be being presented with this chart, please?
In Northern Ireland, I mean, in terms of education, it'll vary really depending on school to school, context to context. Some of you will know better than I do about that if you're in education. But it's, I mean, this is where the lobby groups and the campaign groups are going and saying, look, this is the way things are. And of course, it's very much there for children. I mean, whether it's presented in education or not, it's there on the internet, it's in social media, it's in the media, the mainstream media too. Okay.
This document, is this in education now?
No, this is from a website. This one, I don't think this one's being used, but similar. I mean, there's all sorts of similar ways of depicting the same thing. But the theory here is saying actually all of this is a spectrum. We're going beyond saying that gender is socially constructed to actually saying that sex is socially constructed as well. The idea of male and female being distinctive is a social construct too. Now, one of the things I would say at this point, and if you were there this morning, you might remember, and I want to kind of emphasize it now, that biblically speaking, there is no distinction between the heart and the mind. Okay? If you remember that. So I said earlier that feelings are thoughts too. We understand that biologically it all goes on in here. That's where things are being processed. And biblically, that's very consistent, even though the Bible uses the word heart to describe those processes rather than mind. So one of the very first things we could ask about this, even without thinking of the biblical perspective, is this helpful? Is this healthy? Can we kind of hold ourselves together with all of these different options? Does this not sound like the splitting of self into four different things that don't have to align with each other? And the theory behind it is, it doesn't matter if they don't align, it's okay, just, you know, be what you are in each of these areas. But a question, of course, we might ask again is this real? Is that actually, does it correspond to reality and to truth? And I'm not the only person asking that question. Some commentators are asking the question too. This article, this opinion piece in the Los Angeles Times asked the question, are gender feminists and transgender activists undermining science? And this was from an author who was not writing from a Christian perspective or a hostile perspective, but asking the questions, suggesting that gender feminists, and that means those who are pushing to the point of saying gender is entirely socially constructed and so is sex, male-female, are denying differences in the male and female brains. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Transgender activists, meanwhile, this article was saying, are denying the statistics on desistance. That's the statistic that the majority do not continue into adulthood. So those who are pushing for a younger age of being able to transition and saying it's okay for youth to do that and children, and in America, where medical practice is going, is even to hormonal treatment and surgery, potentially, for children. But is that denying the actual facts? And I said it earlier as regards medical opinion, that what has driven this is not concrete research, but actually the social opinion, the debate about human psychology and identity. I'll come back to where that comes from in a minute. But in a recent article or series of articles or special report, really, in the New Atlantis, which is an online journal, two quite eminent scientists published their review, if you like, of all of the evidence that they could find. Now, I have to say this has come under some attack. It's been criticised because it's not a peer-reviewed journal, and that has to be admitted up front. It's not something that was reviewed by their scientific peers, but they themselves are well-established scientists, and if you read the piece, actually what they largely do is simply quote the statistics that we do have and ask questions. And the questions that they ask, or what they point out, is that these things are not evidence-based. We know that there is a higher rate of mental health problems amongst people who identify as homosexual and transgender. We know that. That's measurable. And the answer that's usually given as to why is because of social stigma, social pressure. And what these researchers say is actually there is no clear evidence that it is entirely or even predominantly due to that. Now, they're not saying we know that it isn't, but they are saying actually the evidence isn't there that it is. So could we be missing something? The question comes that might be helpful to people if we're not recognizing that actually sometimes at least these feelings could be part of a wider issue with mental health. But even to ask those questions, of course, you can imagine the backlash and the questions that come back. again, they say the idea, which is the mainstream understanding, that homosexual and transgender people are born this way, which is the usual answer that's given, this is something you're born with, it is not chosen, they say the evidence is not there to say that. Again, that's not saying it's wrong, it's just saying we do not know that yet, okay? So we're believing as a society, as a culture, things that we do not yet know clearly. Now, I'm not saying that people aren't. I'm not going to talk about the origins largely, or the reasons for homosexuality and transgender feeling, largely because we know very little. A lot of it is very speculative. But the point they're making is we do know very little, so we need better research. And they make the point towards the end. They say, yet despite the scientific uncertainty, drastic interventions are prescribed and delivered to patients identifying or identified as transgender. This is especially troubling when the patients are children. So they're simply making that point. We're doing stuff that we don't have an evidence base for. Now, Yarhouse and Tan, who are Christian writers, Christian psychologists, they're talking here about same-sex attraction. And they say that most of the models about why people are same-sex attracted have an assumption underlying them. The assumption is that experiences of same-sex attraction signal who the person really is. And this is what they call a gay explanatory framework. It carries with it a number of assumptions about personal identity that are not argued for, but are assumed to be true. And it's the same when it comes to transgender. The bottom line is that we can say, yes, some people experience these feelings, have these experiences. But to go beyond that to say that because I experience this, I am this, is a step that's not based on the experience itself. It's based on something else. It's based on what I called earlier worldview, how that person understands reality, how they understand identity. The bottom line here is that you are what you feel or what you experience. And that comes from an understanding of what it is to be human and of what life is. It comes from the answers to the questions, some of the questions I outlined this morning. Where did I come from? Who am I? What is right? What is my goal? What is a good life? Where am I going to? Well, if my goal is happiness through being true to myself, because what is right is to do with free autonomous choices, and who I am is something that I have to discover. And I said earlier, that's where the postmodern mind is. And where did I come from? Well, I came from nowhere, ultimately. And who knows where I'm going? Probably nowhere as well, because we evolve through a random process and death is the end. Then, of course, the best thing that I can do in the moment, in the middle, between my birth and my death, is to be as happy as I can. And the path to happiness is to be true to the inner self. That's who I really am. I'm not what you label me as. I'm not what society or culture or tradition or religion tells me I am. I am the inner self, and I should be free to be that inner self. So you see that in terms of where the debate is in law and in society. And so free choices, autonomous choices, are the key thing. How do we think about this Christianly? Well, how does Scripture speak? And I said this again in the seminar earlier, but some of you may be at tomorrow, or you can get the recording as well. But Scripture speaks in a number of ways. And our response sometimes as Christians to these kind of issues is to jump to the verses in the Bible that speak about homosexuality or cross-dressing and so on. And there are verses that speak about those things. There are not many, but there are verses. But Scripture speaks in different ways, a number of different ways. It speaks as poetry, or it includes poetry. I call that performative. It gives us words to express our experience of life. The ups, the downs, the pains, the struggles, the questions, the doubts, the fears. The Psalms are the key example of that, aren't they? So Scripture is sort of brutally honest about the internal life, even of people of faith. And we shouldn't miss that point. We should realize that Scripture resonates with our experience and the experience of people who are struggling with real issues within their thinking and feeling. Scripture is also formative. It includes narratives that resonate with our experience and that we can imagine ourselves within. So the stories of people who went through things in life, who did things and who received consequences for them, and that get us thinking. But Scripture is also normative. This is the gospel, the big story of Scripture from creation to new creation. The true story of God and humankind, the gospel. And Scripture is transformative. There are principles in Scripture earlier. I said this morning, let's not say that Scripture is this or this. So there's a big trend towards liking Scripture as narrative and saying it's mainly story. But there are commands and promises and statements in Scripture about what is true and right and good. And those guide our belief and our behavior. But the point I want to make here, and I said it this morning, is that this last point, which is where sometimes we run to, makes sense if you live in this big story, you see? If you're a believer, then the commands of Scripture become the commands of God to you. Of course, you have to ask, is that a command for me, or was it just back then, or whatever? But if you understand this is a command for me, then I receive it as such because I believe already in God. But if you live in a different story that comes from nowhere and goes nowhere, then those commands don't really mean anything. All that they sound like is some authority figure trying to tell me how to live my life. All it sounds like is some out-of-date theory of some culture somewhere else that is irrelevant to me. Or you, as the person who shares it, sound like the one who's trying to impose your view on them. So we need to understand how this feels and how it seems. Now, I want to say something about what Scripture does say, and then we'll come back to how we handle this practically. The Old Testament law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, contains some quite clear statements about homosexual activity, same-sex activity. You're not to lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And also about gender expression, if we go back to the diagram, that a woman shall not put on a man's garment, or a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination. And that's strong language. Now, of course, I've plucked those verses out of the context. There are all sorts of other things that are described there as sin and abominations, but they are statements that are quite clear for the people of Israel in their day. One of the questions might be, like we said earlier, is this just Old Testament? Jesus didn't say these things. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament also says things, and although Jesus didn't quote these, as far as we know, we don't have him on record quoting them, he did say that he hadn't come to abolish the Old Testament law. He didn't pick it apart. He didn't find fault with it as a standard for Israel. But yes, there was grace in how he treated people who had sinned. But even for the woman caught in the act of adultery, he said, go and sin no more. So Jesus wasn't somebody who fudged the issue of sin, although the sins that he focused in on were more to do with the sins of religious hypocrites than they were to do with the sins of those who were on the hard side of life. And that's something telling for us, isn't it? A woman who was vulnerable and threatened and so on by people who were in power, Jesus shows compassion to her and then tells her, don't sin anymore. But the people he was scathing about were the religious hypocrites. Challenge for us in that. But the New Testament says some things about same-sex activity as well. Romans 1 says that God gave people up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts. So Paul is talking here about homosexual activity. And he describes it as unnatural. Now, it's important we understand, what does Paul mean by unnatural? He means, in his understanding, it is out of line. In his worldview, if I can call it that, his biblical worldview, his Christian worldview inspired by the Spirit, he is saying this is out of line with God's original intention in creation. But if you say to your friend who identifies as homosexual, this is unnatural, they'll say, well, it's not unnatural for me. All right? In their experience, it is not unnatural. Now, you're looking at it from a biblical perspective, saying, well, how did we get to this place? How did these things begin? And if you go back in the passage, the root problem is rejection of God and idolatry. And Paul is very clear about that. The story begins with people exchanging God for other gods, not knowing God, not holding on to the knowledge about him. And so God gives them over to certain desires, one of which is homosexual desire and following through in that action. The point I'm making is that the root issue is a lack of connection with God. So until the person gets into connection with God and recognizes him and replaces the idols of the heart with him, then they're not going to understand how this is unnatural. Then in Corinthians and in 1 Timothy as well, there are a couple of words that are used that are describing same-sex activity. And if you look at the Corinthians verse, you'll see the range of translations here, NIV, ESV, NLT, King James Version. Men who have sex with men who practice homosexuality, male prostitutes who practice and people who practice homosexuality, and in the King James it's effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. So the question is, well, what do these words really mean? Now, there are some folks who will say, actually, this is talking about specific sins in Corinth or in Timothy's context in Ephesus, maybe to do with temple prostitution and so on. But I really think I have to say to you that my reading of that is really stretching what Paul is saying in the passage to a point that doesn't really have a basis in the passage itself. I don't see, these are part of vice lists. They're lists of things that Paul says will not allow somebody to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not the only things on the list. But when Paul does that, it's usually recognized by biblical scholars that he's saying these are universal principles. They are sin issues. In other words, he's carrying on the stance of the Old Testament. Because one of those words, arsenikoitai, means literally lying with, in the sexual sense, coitus, with a man. And that seems to be a word that Paul coins from Leviticus, where it says a man will not lie with a man. Okay? So Paul is using that, he's really not quite quoting Leviticus, but he's bringing that command from Leviticus over into the New Testament. The other word is trickier to interpret, so this one is about lying with a man. The other word, malakoi, literally means softness. And it seems to have been used to mean moral laxness. So it could be that that word in the list has got nothing to do with sex. It's to do with general moral laxity. The King James thought it was to do with softness in the sense of effeminacy. That's possible. Maybe it's to do with that law about men who act deliberately like women. But really it's harder to know. And others have suggested it's actually to do with the receiver and the non-receiving side of the sexual act. Okay, so there is one who is acting the woman and one who is the man. So passive and active partner. So that's simply to say, but what I'm really saying there is that Paul, as far as I think our plain reading of the text and in its context is saying, is carrying over into the New Testament the same position on same-sex activity that the Old Testament has. But what he doesn't comment on is same-sex attraction, or feelings of identifying as a different gender. It's the activity acting out from that Paul is saying is sinful. Okay? Now, the other thing that I want to say on this is, here's a BBC page from the I Wonder part of their website. What's it really like to be transgender, the question asks. And this is Rebecca Root, who is an actor who identifies as transgender. And she says this: although the word transgender has only been in use for the past 40 years, as a community, we've been around for thousands of years. An umbrella term for people who feel their real gender is different from their birth gender, transgender people are referenced in almost every major religion and society. Now, that's a historical claim that you could investigate, but I'm not going to major on that. I want you to understand how it feels for her. So you're hearing in her own words. It says this: often considered the forgotten and underrepresented component of the LGBTI community, for decades trans people have been vilified, ridiculed, and misunderstood by many in society. However, our recent seeming insatiable media interest in the subject is helping to pull the trans community out from the sidelines and placing them firmly in the spotlight. But is this visibility, they'll ask the question, have we got to where we need to be? But I want you to understand that an oppressed, vilified, ridiculed, misunderstood minority, underground, driven underground, oppressed and vilified by who? Who's the oppressor and the vilifier? Us. The church, Christians, largely, and society more widely under Christian influence. And we have got to hear that, and we have got to understand that. Because if we're not listening to people on their own terms, describing their own experience, then she's quite right, isn't it? We are misunderstanding. And that's a different question than staying faithful to a biblical view about what activity is sinful or not, but it is at least saying we need to understand how people experience it. And so Glyn Harrison talks about telling a better story. He links these issues of sexuality and so on to the whole sexual revolution. 1960s was when that all really was kicking off. Some of you may remember it. I don't. But that sexual revolution. And he asked the question. He says it's not held in the popular imagination as a list of facts. It is held as a story about the freeing of the human spirit from the stifling shame of Christian tradition. Christians telling people you shouldn't do that, you can't do that, you'll go blind if you do that. And, you know, you have a child out of wedlock. The stories, of course, the films, the Magdalene laundries, if you've seen those. Are they true historically? Are they fair? Are they accurate? Good questions. But you see the story that's there, the oppression, the stifling, the shame that was heaped on people. From this perspective, for simply being who they are. Even though I've said earlier that there is no scientific basis to say that is a worldview assumption that I am who I feel, but if you feel that that's who you are, then you're being told you should be ashamed of who you are. So pride, of course, is the word then. Let's have pride in who we are. In response, we have often deployed complicated arguments or listed the deviances and the diseases. This simply doesn't work. We have to tell a better story, he says. A story that appeals to imagination as well as intellect. I think he's right. Although I might change the wording slightly and say we have to tell our story in a better way. And that's not a criticism of Glyn, and I know him, and I think his book, which is also titled A Better Story, is well worth reading on this. But there are two suggestions, or two questions, or two comments I would make on that. We're not just telling a better story. Going back to this morning, we're telling a true story. Do you see what I mean? And a true story is not always better, at least not in the judgment of the person who's hearing it. So I know this from my medical experience. If my patient has a terminal illness, it's not an easy truth to tell them. It's not a convenient truth, but I owe them the truth of that if they want to hear that. Yeah? So the truth is not always convenient. But if the gospel is true, and if scripture is true, and if Jesus, who upheld it and said that it's true, is true, then this is true whether it's convenient for you or for me or not. And I'm not saying that arrogantly, because we all come under that. I may not struggle with these issues, but I certainly struggle with other issues. Mm-hmm. And on some of those, I would very much like to know that those things I shouldn't struggle with, and I should accept that's just who I am. But scripture, the gospel, is telling me, no, those things are part of the effect of sin in my life. And so I need to hear the truth. But also, the ultimate goal is not, and again, this is not a criticism of Glyn, but he talks about human flourishing. But to go back to, again, what I said earlier, we're not just seeking human good. That's not the ultimate goal in biblical terms. When you're looking at the biblical story, the ultimate good is God's glory. And ironically, perhaps, human flourishing only really happens when God becomes the center of the story. Yeah? Put that in more positive terms, the gospel calls us to acknowledge that God is God and we are not. And that's a great relief. That's good news. Because there's all sorts of stuff that I can't figure out and I don't know and I can't get through and that I need to acknowledge him as Lord over. And I suspect for our children and our young people, that's incredibly good news. They may not hear it as such at first, but to be relieved of the burden of trying to figure out who I am by searching somehow inside, I think ultimately may be incredibly good for people. So how do we think Christianly about this? I'll not comment on this because time is flying away on that book. But what is a gospel perspective? Well, remember, I outlined the gospel earlier this morning, those who were there, in five movements. God created us, and he created us male and female. Okay? If you don't believe in creation, then male-female is a kind of convenient solution that evolution found to increase the chances of variation in your genes. Sexual reproduction as opposed to asexual reproduction. But if I believe that however God created that he did, then I believe that God created a gendered world. He created rather a sexed world, okay? Because the Bible doesn't know a distinction between gender and sex. It doesn't use those words differently. But he created a world with two sexes because it was reflecting something. Well, what was it reflecting? Genesis 1:27. God created us in his image, male and female, he created them. Now that verse alone you could kind of unpack for years, but the point, at least part of that, is that neither male nor female on its own can reflect the fullness of the image of God. It's going to take both of us. It's not good for the man to be alone. It wouldn't be good for the woman to be alone, although some of you women might disagree. You might cope better than the man. But the reality is, we are incomplete. Not individually, but as a whole, as the human race, as humankind. And marriage within that is an enactment of God's covenant love. So, you know, sometimes we can read the Bible this way and we say, well, look, the Bible authors are looking for pictures to describe spiritual realities, just like you do when you're preparing a youth talk or whatever. You need a good illustration. So here's a good one. Kind of God's love for us is a bit like marriage. Except all of us know marriages that really don't look like God's love. God's a bit like a father, except some of us are fathers who really aren't at all like God. But it wasn't that way round. Which came first? The love of God for his people or human marriage? The love of God for his people. Because he loved us before the foundation of the world, right? If we believe the gospel. We believe that the sweep of scripture. So he loved us before, and so he wove into our experience marriage as a way to learn about the love of God for us. That doesn't mean that if we don't experience marriage ourselves, we don't learn it, because we can learn it from our parents and from other married couples. But marriage as part of human experience and as the foundational relationship of the family unit is an enactment of the covenant love of God. It is the love for the other. It's that experience of marriage where you go, I haven't a clue what he stroke she is thinking, and I don't know if I think the same way at all. And you're thinking how much of that is because she's female and I'm male, and how much of it is just because we're different people. But the point is, it is love for the other. And God designed it that way in the biblical story. That's how it's presented to us. We rebelled, and sin has resulted in confusion. So, you know, if somebody says, well, look, I was born this way, that does not answer the question of whether it is right or wrong from a biblical perspective for me to act out of that. Do you see? Because we were all born with a mixture of good things and bad things. I have no doubt that the fact that I can have a bad temper is probably partly to do with my genes. Just as the fact that I have high blood cholesterol is to do with my genes. These are effects of the fall. They're effects of sin in the broad sense, not my individual sin or the sin of my parents necessarily, but the effect of sin. And so saying that this is just the way I am and I can't and I haven't experienced it doesn't answer the question of would it be right or wrong for me to act out of that, you see? I'm a mixture of dignity and depravity. And there is delusion and confusion. And that includes distrust between the sexes. And it includes confusion about what it is to be male or female as well. God redeems forgiveness for past sins and hope through Jesus Christ. That is so important, isn't it? I mean, when Paul does include that list of vices in Corinthians, you know what he goes on to say? He says, this is what some of you were. He doesn't say this is what some of you are. It's still the go and sin no more. But he says you were this. It wasn't something that, you know, oh yeah, we you know, you couldn't come in here if you've done that. No, the invitation is to all of us to come in our imperfection and in our sin, whatever those particular sins are, to receive the forgiveness of God and the new life that is in Christ. And we respond through repentance, belief, and obedience, living positively as male or female, single or married, because both are a calling as well in Scripture, aren't they? Although sometimes the way our churches function mightn't look like that. I said it this morning. A church can be a hard place to be for single people, whether that singleness is chosen or not. But we live positively as both because we live within the story of Scripture and within the mission of God. And the mission of God trumps the other parts of Scripture, the command to multiply and subdue and so on, which is still part of our responsibility. But there are people who, for the sake of the gospel, remain single, just as there are people who are single because marriage is not something they've had the opportunity for example. But we live with repentance, faith, and obedience. And God restores. So the Spirit's help in the present is real. The possibility of change in the present has to be real because the Spirit is alive and at work. But that change and transformation will not be complete in any of us until Christ returns in glory. So if you thought you were the finished product, sorry, you're not, right? Because we will all struggle throughout life with some of the things that we struggle with. So we're not a community as Christians of people who say, yes, we're in glory already. But we are people who have the hope of glory, which means that those struggles will one day come to an end. God's work will be complete in us. Big, really interesting question about what gender or sex is going to mean in heaven, if anything. It's a temporary thing or temporary issue, but that's where we're heading to. So the gospel gives different answers to the big questions. Where did I come from? I'm created by God. Who am I? Well, I'm a mixture of dignity and depravity, but I'm called to repent and believe and obey and to become like Christ. To become like him. And I'm heading to glory. And I have a Lord. And I said that this morning. And so whenever we speak on these issues as Christians, it's really important that it's clear, or it should be clear, that we're not coming as people who know better or have a better solution or who don't have any struggles or who couldn't even entertain the possibility that we might struggle with that issue. But we come as people who have a Lord who we follow, the Lord Jesus, who live within the story that centers on him. So time is really marching on, and this is where the questions come in. How do we respond? How do we step out and act? Well, there are a number of passages in the New Testament epistles, and I've simply listed them there, and I'm not going to discuss them at all. But one thing we need to do is to continue thinking through what the difference between men and women is in marriage and in church. And I'm not giving an answer to that. I'm not trying to open that debate. This is not the place for that. But it is a valid question to ask in biblical terms. If it's not accidental, and if there are differences between us, then how do we appreciate those differences and not pretend that they don't exist? So if we end up in a place where we're saying there is no difference, Scripture is very clear, there's no difference in status, male and female. But if we're saying there's absolutely no difference, then we're denying our own biology, at least. So let's think those things through. But how do we treat other people? Well, the word that Scripture uses, and it's 1 Peter that I find so helpful in this, 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone. Honor is a wonderful word, because honor, and the word that it's translated from, means value them. Everyone, no exceptions. So we live in a world that talks about tolerance. Nobody wants to be tolerated. Come on, who wants to be tolerated? we live in a world that talks about respect. That sounds a lot better. But the problem with respect is that respect has to be earned. That's just a reality, that the person has to do something or believe something that you agree with for you to respect that. And there are some things that you can't respect and that you shouldn't respect. And most people would agree with that. There are behaviours that are not respectable. But respect is not as strong a word as honour, because honour is saying this person has value that is not dependent on their ability. It is not dependent on their behaviour. It's not dependent on their beliefs. It's not dependent on their similarity to me. It is a value that is intrinsic to who and what they are. And within the gospel story, they have intrinsic value because God created them and loves them, and Christ died for them. Yeah? And that value cannot be. So that is why Christians above everybody should be committed to honouring everyone. When it comes to people with disabilities, we should honour. When it comes to people who differ from us on these issues, we honour them. And I think that's a very powerful testimony. If we can honour people even though we don't agree with them, that does not compute in the culture that we live in, which, as I said earlier, has the intolerance in the name of tolerance. Now, how you communicate that is challenging, because as soon as you say, I think, or I believe, or Scripture says, this is sinful activity, the person feels that as an attack on who they are. So you've got to show people that you honour them. They should come away from encounters with you feeling, nobody has really valued me that way. Nobody had the same time for me, the same space for me, treated me with such dignity. So we start where people are. Reversal of surgery, for example, may not be possible, or probably won't be possible. There may be adopted children and they need cared for, and those people have a legal responsibility to those children. The use of pronouns and names. I'm going to suggest to you that you use the pronoun and name that the person uses for themselves. That's part of honouring them as a person. You're not defining them by that, but you're just giving them the space on their own terms. You listen and seek understanding. Listen to their story. Don't condemn or prejudge. That's not the same as saying don't make a judgment. We all make judgment. We have to make judgments about what is healthy, good, right. Biblically we do, but don't prejudge. Don't assume that you understand. Make sure that you're distinguishing, is this person talking about the feelings they have or the actions that they have taken? Because biblically speaking, the actions are problematic, the feelings aren't in the same category. But I would say don't necessarily, or don't affirm behaviours and identity. The person may identify themselves as, I am this, but I don't know that that's helpful for them. And so in a gracious, gentle way, you might notice I don't talk about people who are transgender or people who are gay or homosexual. I'll say people who experience same-sex attraction. Now, I'm not saying that to be dishonouring the person, but just saying I don't understand that to be a label of identity. Seek to align with biological sex. This is particularly on the gender issue. From a biblical perspective, and from all of the medical studies that I can remember, which probably is a diminishing amount, health is wholeness. The very word itself means wholeness. It's derived from the same English root as whole, hail, hearty, healthy, and the same root as holiness. And when Christ heals people, he makes them whole. He doesn't disintegrate the person, he reintegrates. And so I think our vision of health is about integration. It's about seeking to be consistent in identity, in attraction, in expression, in my feelings and in my mind. And that's not to say that that's easy. But I think what we're starting with is the physical reality, which is fixed and clear and measurable. The life of the emotions and the feelings is not so. It's variable and changeable. And the idea that it is better for somebody to transition their body to be in line with their feelings is really quite suspect and questionable. So whether that actually works out to be good for people in the long term is very unclear. So let's see wholeness. But also promote the biblical vision. There are true principles, but they fit within the gospel story. Let's see that big story of the dignity of people created in the image of God. Yes, of the depravity and the fall, but of the beauty of Christ as our Redeemer and our perfect example of humanity. And let's see this journey of repentance and faith and the goal of glory. Pastorally, how do we respond? Well, if somebody has dysphoria or very intense struggle internally, then of course we need to come alongside that person to help, to bring healing for pain through presence and through prayer. We would see that pain, if they were struggling with something else, it shouldn't disturb us, particularly if it's struggling with these issues. And so we need to enable people to talk about that and to say that's okay to talk about. We should understand that those feelings in themselves are not sin. So let's create that supportive environment. If somebody is describing same-sex attraction, then we would encourage them to resist temptation. So the Bible has its own language for what that means. Attraction is a desire, and desires are either good or they're evil. They're evil if they're leading towards actions that would be sinful. So we understand there to be temptation, and we deal with that as we would with any temptation. Denial of self and of desires. And I think seeking transformation. That's not promising transformation. But saying, look, Lord, if you can change this, then I'm open to that changing. But I know you haven't promised that in this life. Actions, repenting for sin, choosing faithfulness, persevering in loving community again. What are you asking somebody to do if you're saying, well, yes, you have to be celibate and not married, but, you know, our church isn't really suitable for single people? We've got to think about how we give that loving friendship and those multi-directional relationships. The need for intimacy is still there, and there are deep, good friendships modeled in Scripture that we maybe don't know how to have, that we could learn to have, that are not sexual. Identity, though, I would suggest that we refuse those non-biblical labels and correct unbiblical ideas gently, graciously. For example, the idea that your feelings equal your identity. I say this to my children all the time. Feelings are a really bad guide to reality. Mm-hmm. I tell them that all the time. I tell my son that because his feelings seem to be particularly, at least he expresses them, particularly intensely. He hasn't expressed a feeling in this yet, but I'm teaching him that actually feelings aren't a good guide. So going back to this morning, for those who were there, this is part of the problem, that if we live in a culture and if we don't discourage that idea that your feelings equal what is good, and more than that, they equal what you are, then of course, when they have these feelings, they're going to think that's an indicator of who I am. But feelings are not, in the biblical worldview, a good indicator of that. Experience, attraction as opposed to being the thing. And there are some challenges for the church. What are the limits to fellowship within congregations? Now, this should not simply be to do with these issues. This should be a question for our churches all the time. Where does church discipline come in? What does it mean to be the people of God? How do we handle sin? Within denominations, these are increasingly issues. Across denominations and across time and place, that's sometimes the forgotten dimension. We're living in a Western bubble, where the whole push and trend is in the direction that the law has moved in. But there are other parts of the world where this is seen very, very differently. And again, with our Western imperialism, we assume that they will catch up and that they'll see our enlightened position. But we need to understand, as part of the church globally, that we are part of, and not just globally, but over time, historically. And so we should ask ourselves questions if we find ourselves stepping out of line with the church across time and place. But also the interface with the state, equality legislation, anti-radicalization legislation, the ladies' comments about this. And I'm going to suggest that it's going to come to the point, I will predict this, I could be wrong, I won't mind if I'm wrong, but the point will come, I think, in the not too distant future, where to have charitable status, you will have to sign up to equality legislation. And I expect that to come. And I think we as churches should be ready for that. We should be anticipating that. It's not a big problem, but the question is whether it goes beyond that further still. Will you be able to have property to employ people All of these questions. So I think this issue in many ways raises all sorts of issues about what it is to be the church, both in terms of how we handle these issues internally, but also in terms of how we interface with the state. So I will finish there. That question is just saying what I've already said, but interestingly, Matthew Paris, now this is quite a few years ago now, 2003, he was talking about gay bishops in the Church of England. Matthew Paris identifies as homosexual himself. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's an atheist. I think he would identify as now certainly agnostic. But he was quite scathing in this article about inclusive, moderate, or sensible Christianity. He said it's inching its way up a philosophical cul-de-sac. The church stands for revealed truth and divine inspiration, or it stands for nothing. That's him saying that as an agnostic. And it's a challenge for us. Where is our confidence? Is our confidence really in a consistently Christian worldview? And that includes saying that some things are sinful. But it also includes saying there is a Saviour for all sinners. And there is the hope of glory. But it stands for divine truth. Jesus, he says, was never reluctant to challenge received wisdoms that he wanted to change. He gives no impression that he came into the world to revolutionise sexual mores. Revelation, therefore, not logic, must lie at the core of the church's message. You can't pick and choose from revealed truth. And I say, amen, Matthew Paris, but I just thought that was interesting. Some books that I would recommend, I'll leave those on the screen rather than bringing up the Q&A graphic. Time has marched on. I'm sorry for, there's so much could be said on this, but I'm sorry for not leaving enough time for Q&A. Any questions or comments?
Is it possible just I want to affirm that what you've said is really challenging and affirmative, and so it's come from a positive perspective. But just at the end, when you had said about not affirming identity, but then you also said that you would use pronouns.
Yes.
I mean, there's a debate about using someone's name that they've assigned themselves. That might be cultural, but pronouns.
I think from a practical perspective, if you're in relationship with that person, it's going to become incredibly difficult to have any conversation if you refuse to use the pronouns that they're using.
But then affirming their
I think again within that context, you're not something to talk through. It's the same. I mean, not the same question, but a similar question. And by the way, I could be clever and say I deliberately left no time for questions, but quite honestly, I didn't. But quite honestly, some of the specifics, specific situations, pastoral situations, are better discussed privately, and I'm very happy to do that, either during these couple of days or sometime down the line if anybody wants to contact me. But in that situation, I think there's a difference between saying I'm honouring you, this is a communication tool, pronouns, I don't see any command in Scripture about names and pronouns, and so I would say I don't think we can be dogmatic about that. But I think it's a conversation you would want to have as that relationship develops. Where I would draw the line, though, is in terms of affirming that this is what you are. Because I think that takes it into a realm of affirming the worldview that lies behind that. In the case of pronouns, I would say that's just a communication tool between two people. I don't see that as affirming it, but I understand others may see that differently. So, but I do think it's important that we make the distinction where we sit on the pronoun issue is maybe not the point, but being able to show honour in relationship while still maintaining that actually I can't see this the same way as you do, because we live in a different story. And this is where actually this issue, perhaps more than most, draws us very, very quickly to the gospel, which is one of the reasons I think there is something helpful for us in this, because it really takes us to the very fundamental questions of what is it to be human? What is identity? Are we just what we're born to be? And, is there anything beyond this life that makes suffering and struggles in this life bearable? Because if there isn't, why would you not try and resolve those in whatever way you can, surgery or whatever? Do you see what I mean? So it takes us very quickly to the gospel, but I take your point, and I see your point. And I'm not saying I'm definitively right in it. But if you imagine the relationship, it's just going to become so impractical to talk with that person that I can't see how you can build a relationship with them. Maybe you begin with their pronouns, and somewhere along the line, they endorse you flipping them. But, so. David. Sorry, folks. I know folks. Some folks need to leave for dinner, so please do.
You've mentioned the word equality once.
Yes.
I have a good friend. He lives not a million miles from here. He is married to one woman with two children, has another lady in the same house.
Yes.
And she has borne him a child. They live together.
Yes.
They hold beliefs.
Yes.
Concerning the Lord Jesus. Am I under this word which you've mentioned once, equality, to try and wrestle through that for that man and his ladies who all want to marry, by the way, and feel that the present controversy in Northern Ireland is not going to benefit them at all? I'm also conscious of the Islamic community, who will have a different interpretation again of equality. Mm-hmm. And when the government comes to me and asks about my commitment to equality in marriage, I'm going to have a real problem here, because there are all sorts of problems presenting themselves in trying to understand that.
Yeah. Well, I think we need to be aware of those things, of where that is going to move. Mm-hmm. And I think as churches we need to be aware. So I hope somebody is thinking that through, in a sense, in each denomination, in each context, because quite honestly, I think it could change the landscape quite dramatically. But I would want to say, I mean, as Christians, so sometimes our views on say women in ministry get labelled as egalitarian or complementarian, and I think as Christians we ought all to be egalitarian and complementarian. So equality in terms of the value and dignity of a person is absolutely crystal clear in Scripture, and the status of a person, you know, there's no question about the value of male or female. So how we treat people, but those kind of issues of marriage, I wouldn't want to say that it's inevitable. Some people might say that if you move away, there was the other thing on Women's Hour this morning was about same-sex marriage in Australia, where they're going to have a plebiscite to measure public opinion later this year. And the sister of the former Prime Minister is in a same-sex relationship, and she obviously was critical of his view because he believes the law shouldn't change. And she reacted to a tweet of his which says, if we change this, then it opens the door for all sorts of things. And she tweeted back and says, it doesn't open the door for anything except for people who love each other to live together. Now, two things to say about that. One is, the appeal, and I'll say this tomorrow afternoon, which will be a shorter seminar, I promise, on the other issues. It will stay within time with Q&A. But the values of compassion, of the dignity of the individual, even of autonomy, not limitless autonomy because we're accountable to God, but the fact that you should not be oppressed by another human being. These are Christian values, Christian virtues. They carry over from the influence of Christian thinking in society. They're good things. But they now are sort of shorn of their basis in a bigger Christian story of what good life is. But we've got common ground with those things, and we need to realise where we've got that wrong. You know, so if somebody says to you, love is good, well, yes, love is good, but the Christian understanding of love is not the same. Because we understand as Christians that feelings are thoughts too, and that love ultimately in the biblical sense is about commitment. It's not primarily about emotional life, or it's not to say that's unimportant, but we understand that, and therefore we understand that not all love is good, because again, there is the norm which God gives us for what is good and what is wrong. So that issue of same-sex marriage and the plebiscite in Australia and whether it opens the door for other things, I think we should be very careful about the slippery slope type arguments, because there's no evidence for that. But I do think it's a very valid question to ask. Why would somebody say, well, same-sex marriage is okay, but polygamy is not okay, or other kinds of relationships that wouldn't normally be seen? I mean, why would you say that's, where does that rule come from? Mm-hmm. do we just define this by what seems right to us in the moment? So the question of where does our standard of right and wrong come from really comes again very quickly to the fore in this issue, doesn't it? If it's not from an authority outside ourselves, then where is it from?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, folks. And